Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. As a first step today in this address, let's give our minds to thinking about the method and the mission of those ancient Hebrew prophets whom we read so often. Essentially, they were men called by God to be forth-tellers of the future. They were men empowered by the Holy Spirit with graphic inspiration to write history before history happened. They were men enabled to foresee by God's power the things which would come to pass. And therefore, in the classic sense, they were prophets. Men who prophesied, men who told before that which would happen. Now, I know this is obvious, but I need to stress it because of something I'm going to say in a moment. They were prophets in this predictive sense. But what I want to stress consequently is this, that also they were men called by God to speak directly to the generation amongst whom they lived. What they said very often related unmistakably to the local conditions of their life, and their words so often have a relevance to their immediate circumstances. This you know. And yet, because they spoke on the basis of eternal and unchanging principles, what they said resultantly had a perpetual relevance, and there is a sense in which their message was timeless and unchanging in its application. That is to say, passing through the immediate circumstances of their own day, they are men. Although they lived a long time ago and spoke a long time ago, they are men speaking to us. I want to give you some examples. I'm thinking first of all of Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 verse 31. Our Lord is speaking to the teachers and rulers of his day, and he says this, Matthew 22 verse 31, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And just at this moment, the important point to notice is, he said, "Have ye not read that which was spoken unto you?" Spoken a long time ago at the burning bush, but spoken unto you, he said. You people now, this is God speaking to you. Well, that's one example. Let's think of another. Because you were well tutored in the Word of God in this house, you will all remember straight away the subject of Isaiah chapter 13. I can see that straight away. Isaiah 13, the judgment of Babylon. Well, you've read it many times. It was God prophesying through Isaiah the awful judgment which would eventually fall upon the empire of Babylon. That word in the Bible which stands for the incorporation of all those forces which are in opposition to God and which at last culminates in confusion, as it began at Babel, so at last it will end. But we know now, we Bible students, looking back on it with hindsight and a deeper understanding of the Bible, we know now that when Isaiah prophesied the destruction of the city and empire of Babylon, he was at the same time prophesying the destruction of the Roman system. We know this. Not only the city of Babylon, but the city of Rome and all the things for which it stands. The same thing, because in the Apocalypse, when we are brought to the vision of that day when the saints are standing on Mount Zion singing the song of victory, immediately the cry goes forth, "Babylon the Great is fallen." as though the final triumph of one is the final extinction of the other. Well, that's another example. And then Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, is another example of what I mean. You'll remember Hosea 11, verse 1. God, speaking through Hosea, is referring to the deliverance from Egypt and Pharaoh of his people. And he says about that event, the deliverance from Egypt and from Pharaoh, he says in Hosea 11 verse 1, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now the point is this, when the Bethlehem child Jesus was taken into Egypt for safety and eventually brought back into Galilee by his mother and his foster father, there's a record in Matthew chapter 2 verse 15, and Matthew says about this event, this fulfilled that which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now we can see quite clearly that that sentence in its first intention was spoken of the people of Israel. When Israel was a child, I called him out of Egypt, said God. Yet Matthew is saying this event about Jesus fulfilled the saying of Hosea, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now on the face of it there's a contradiction, but there isn't really a contradiction, because Hosea was speaking on the basis of perpetual and unchanging principles. And the unchanging principle that Hosea was speaking on was this. God is always calling his son out of Egypt. Always. Whether it is Israel, whether it is Jesus, or you. That is the principle upon which Hosea spoke. Well now, there are three illustrations of the point I am trying to make, that the method of the prophet's messages is such that although they were spoken a long time ago to people of their own day, having an immediate intention and application, there is a sense in which nevertheless they are God's words to you through these ancient Hebrew prophets. Well, that's the introduction, Brother President. Hope it hasn't been too long. Wanted to establish the principle so that we could now come to have a look at Isaiah 28 and see whether any of these words could have a genuine and proper application to ourselves. So I want next then to think, to ask you to think with me of the local conditions which underlie the 28th chapter of Isaiah. Now in this chapter the prophet is speaking to the people of God who had themselves come to a condition of godlessness. A people who superficially believed in God and yet whose perpetual way of life was a denial of God. But it isn't alone the fact of their godlessness, which I want to stress now, but the very nature of the godlessness, the form which their godlessness took. Because intellectually they recognize God and his law, intellectually. And yet in the underlying impulses of their daily living, they manifested absolute contempt for God, and rejected his government. You see, in the letter of James, you'll remember, you can read, thou believest in God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. But this people's condition at this time was such that though they professed to believe, they never trembled. They never trembled. They had a self-satisfied contempt for God's word, and they manifested it in an absolute contempt for God's prophet and his message. They mocked the very messenger of God. They would not receive his message, they would not obey it. And instead, you see, it's one thing to be neglectful of the message, that's one thing. That's bad enough. But they were not only neglectful of it, they derided it. They mocked it. To use an Old Testament word which is now passed from our vocabulary, they contemned the word of God. They despised God's prophet. That is why poor Isaiah later on is going to cry with anxiety, with anguish in his voice, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? You see, he was a man of very deep feelings, you can sense that. And it was given to him to speak some of the loveliest and some of the noblest and some of the finest things which human lips have ever had the honour to speak about the love of God and the length to which God would go in order to redeem broken and bruised humanity. Isaiah, the prophet, preeminently the prophet who speaks about the love of God in salvation. But also, let's face it, also the very same prophet sometimes spoke words of fire and words of thunder and words of denunciation. In other words, the man of tears becomes the man of thunder in the presence of this continual and persistent godlessness. And he revealed that whilst it is not part of the divine wish to inflict judgment, it is certainly part of the divine will. Something which God will do, and he is compelled to it in a sense by the persistent wickedness of his people. This explains then the thunder of the prophet's words, which you can see in the first few verses, well, from verse 1 to verse 8 of Isaiah 28. We've read them already. You can see the awful and solemn warning of judgment which these words reveal in the condition of pride and spiritual uncleanness which was manifested by God's people. In verse 2, behold, the Lord hath a mighty and a strong one, as a tempest of hail, a destroying storm, as a tempest of mighty waters overflowing, shall be cast down to the earth with the hand. And that mighty one, in this particular first intention, that mighty one was the nation of Assyria, who was sweeping over Asia and destroying and taking all with it, the great flood of Assyria. Well now, what we need to notice then, after verse 8, what we need to notice is how they received this solemn warning of judgment. And their answer to this solemn warning is contained in verses 9 to 13 of Isaiah 28. Verses 9 to 13. Notice how it begins. Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts, for it is precept upon precept, line upon line, there a little, here a little, and there a little. Sometimes, brethren and sisters, those words about precept upon precept and line upon line, they are spoken and quoted as though they were God's words. And it could be that they are God's words originally, but as I understand it, they are the words, in this case, of those who mock the prophet's warning. They are words expressing their utter contempt for his words and how they regarded his message. Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? ? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts? ? And then in verse 10, scornfully, they express their objection to what they regard as the prophet's method. For it is precept upon precept, they say, and it's line upon line, and it's here a little and it's there a little. And if I may put it to you in everyday language, as it appears to me, they are saying, who does he think he is? Who does he think he's teaching, this Isaiah? Who does he expect to convince with this kind of talk? Does he think we are children, still on our mother's breasts and in our mother's arms? Let him talk to children if he likes with this kind of simple, halting method. But it doesn't impress us. Precept upon precept indeed, line upon line indeed, here a little and there a little. This is no good for us. Now that's, as it appears to me, the intention of this passage. And verse 12 really is saying that, and this is God speaking, how they described it, well, God is saying, this is how it will be. This is how they say it is, and this is how it will be. Indeed, it will be line upon line, and it will be precept upon precept. You'll remember, I expect you're one jump ahead of me in this little exposition. That's the trouble, you see. With an audience like this, you are so quick that you are already in 1 Corinthians 14. Am I not right? Where the Apostle Paul uses this very passage in 1 Corinthians 15 in the context of the problem of tongues in the infant church, and he says to them in that problem of not really understanding what was being said in the church, he said, you'll remember, be not children in mind. In malice be children, he says, but in mind be men. So you see the connection. They were being treated as children by Isaiah because they needed to be. And they are expressing their resentment. And Isaiah has taken up this idea, be not children in mind, but be men in mind, only children in malice. So that's, as it appears to me, verse 12 reveals that Isaiah spoke to them of rest, and he spoke to them of refreshing, but they turned their ears away from it. And then, as we go on into verse 15, it reveals that they said to Isaiah, when he thundered his denunciation, and when he uttered his solemn warning once again, you can detect that their words have a kind of mocking bravado. Don't try to frighten us, they're saying. Don't you try to frighten us. We're not afraid. We have made a covenant with death. We have come to agreement with the grave. And if the storm about which you speak ever does come, we prepared our refuge and we know where to hide. We shall plead that we are not guilty, and we shall refuse to be blamed. The prophet realized that they were quite prepared to go on in their wickedness, and then, if perchance there should be a day of judgment for them, they would lie themselves out of responsibility. There's continual reference to the refuge of lies, which they were preparing for themselves. They were making their own refuge and their own hiding place, in case perhaps Isaiah might be right after all, in case perhaps there might be a storm of judgment. They were preparing their own refuge and their own protection. And if I'm not mistaken, the prophet's reply to this in verse 16 is spoken with a passionate tempo. There's a passion there I detect. It burns with intensity. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Old English word for being in a panic, making haste. He is saying that the man who trusts upon this foundation shall not be in a fever. In the day of storm, he shall not be in a fret, nor fearful, nor in a panic when the storm comes. To have settled belief in this stone is to have grasped the faith which cancels all fear, and in the day of frightfulness calms the spirit and brings peace to the soul. The promise of the prophet, brethren and sisters, as we know now, the promise of the prophet has become the great central fact of history. The stone has been laid once and for all in Zion. And it is that thing now that fills our hearts with hope and expectation. It's that very thing that steals us in the day of battle. It's that thing that empowers us in the face of all the forces which apart from him would doom us and destroy us. The stone has been laid in Zion, and it is the elect stone, the precious cornerstone, indeed rejected by the builders, but made by God the head cornerstone, the place from which all things proceed and where all things converge. But apart from that sure foundation stone laid by God, apart from that and indeed beyond it, what does the prophet see? Well, as you look at verse 17, you'll see what he sees. He sees a storm coming. He sees the hail beating down. He sees the whirling flood sweeping across the earth, and he says that in consequence, their covenant with death, verse 18, their covenant with death shall be disannulled, and their agreement with hell, with the grave, it shall not stand. Old death, riding on his pale horse, cannot really be postponed. It cannot. It cannot be evaded. The postponement or the evasion or the agreement is only imaginary. Isaiah says it's not real. You are deceiving yourselves, he says, you are self-deceived. And from that, he comes to this graphic figure, which is the title of our subject today. In verse 20 he says, because... You cannot escape because the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, and the cover or the covering is narrower than he can wrap himself in it. Your covenant with death and your agreement with the grave is a deception, it is a fraud, and you will not escape and you will not find refuge. The bed is too short and the blanket is too narrow. The bed is too short to find rest, and the blanket is too narrow to give you protection and warmth. And when the cold, biting wind strikes upon you, the covering will be inadequate and useless. So, we are brought face to face, you see, with the issue in these words, as Isaiah proclaimed it to his generation. They were brought face to face with it. And of course it had a very real and it had a very pertinent application to God's people in that particular time. But I've come to say today that underlying it, nevertheless, there is a perpetual principle upon which he spoke. A perpetual principle on which he spoke, and consequently which makes his words timeless. Now what was that principle on which he spoke? Well, it's this. That for the people of God, apart from the rest which God has provided, there is no rest. And apart from the refuge which God has provided, there is no refuge. And whenever a man is weary of failure, and whenever a man is weary of sin, and whenever a man is weary of self, there is only one rest and refuge, and it is the stone laid in Zion. It is the elect stone and the precious stone, and whoever falls upon that stone clinging to it will be saved. Indeed, it may break them, but it will remake them at last. He once said, the stone of Israel, he once stood in the midst of a people whose spirits were dejected with hope deferred, whose souls were saddened with failure, whose very bodies were racked with pain and distress,
He stood in the midst of his own people one day and said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now I suppose that no words of the king have moved men's hearts like those words. They have had a profound effect upon all kinds of people because they are profound words. And if they are not true, my dear comrades, that was the cruelest lie that was ever foisted on suffering humanity. That was the most despicable deception that was ever uttered to people broken and bruised. But if they are true, they are the best, the noblest, and the finest words that ever were uttered to people saddened and suffering. Now we have come here because in our deepest heart we know that they are true. Utterly and profoundly true. Because of all other rests, it may truly be said, the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it. But of the true rest, Isaiah said, he is like the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Of all other refuges, it may be said that the covering is too narrow to give warmth and protection. Of the true full covering, Isaiah said, he is like a covert from the tempest. And the message of Isaiah 28, therefore, is that in God's blessed provision, we have rest for today and refuge for tomorrow and forever, praise God. And apart from that provision, there is no rest. Let's not be unsure of it. Let the conviction be sound in our hearts. There is no other rest, and there is no other refuge. For the great and the awful day when the biting hail once again and finally, and the whirling wind and the roaring torrent will bring its inevitable judgment upon sinners in Zion. Well now, these are the challenge then of Isaiah's words. Those are the things he is saying to us today. And of course, the issue has to be faced on the personal level. If this address is to be of any value, really, you ought now to, in the deepest and quietest part of your life, and when the opportunity is there, you ought to ponder about your rest and your refuge. I can't do that for you, and I wouldn't dream of doing it for you. It isn't my business. It isn't my prerogative. I've enough sense not to try. But what I am able to do, perhaps, is to provoke you. That I think is my business. That I think is my privilege, in a sense, to provoke you to think a little more, a bit longer, about it. I mean, to ask you, honestly, where are you seeking your rest? And what are you really taking to be your covering? I'm going to suggest some answers to you, it doesn't follow that in any sense they're your answers, but they might help you to think about it. I'm thinking of nobody in particular in this house, I want you to understand that. I don't know about any of you. I'm thinking of nobody in particular. I'm thinking of everybody in general. You see, there is a man who is saying, since I came into the truth, I've never